5. Hear now God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me?" I'm sorry, I started in verse 11. I want to go back to verse 10. Verse 10. And all the congregation said to stone them, that is Joshua and Caleb, with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the wilderness and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and to our lives. When you find yourself in a mess, who do you turn to? The answer is probably different, not only for different ones of us, but you might be perceptive enough to respond to me, "Well, what kind of mess are you asking me to get cleaned up in my life?" And you may have certain people that you would call on if you had a cleaning mess, say. Other people you might call on if you had a logistical mess, if somehow you had a car problem or a plumbing problem in your house. Maybe someone else you would call on if you had a financial problem. But what we see in the text this morning is, of course, that when we have a sin problem, when there's a sin problem in your and my life, that there is really only one who we can turn to. And that we are called, even as Israel of old, that in the midst of our sin problems, that you and I need to trust the Lord, that we actually glorify God by trusting him to deal with our sin problems. You and I are called to glorify God by trusting him to deal with our sin. Now, as the passage begins and why we started back in verse 10, we actually see that we dishonor God when we want to avoid, and through our avoidance of the topic of sin. Mankind has this problem. We've had this problem ever since the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve sinned, and instead of wanting to come clean, instead of wanting to come to God and admit that sin to God, what did they do? They tried to hide from God. Here, we don't see the people of God trying to hide from him as much as Here we have, and you can look back into chapter 13 and the early part of 14. Remember, the 12 spies had gone out, the 12 spies into the promised land. They came back, they brought report of the land, and 10 of the spies said, "We can't do it. It's too big of a land. There's too much going on there, and we can't go to that place." I'm going to have to pause here. Timothy, the security officer, just got here, and you might want to go and tell him what's going on. Thank you. All right, back to our text. We have the 12 spies, and of course, 10 of them came back and gave the bad report. Caleb and Joshua came back and gave a good report. And their report was, of course, "We can do this. The Lord has called us. People of God, don't be unfaithful. We need to trust the Lord. We need to be faithful to Him." And what's the people's response to that in verse 10? "We need to stone these men." What their solution is "We will shoot the messengers," right? They, of course, didn't shoot messengers in that day and age, but if they'd known that phrase, that saying, that would have been appropriate. Why did they want to do that? Well, we don't want to be confronted by our sin. We don't want to listen to this call for obedience that the Lord has placed on us. And in a sense, this is still true today, right? That people don't want to talk about sin. People don't want to confront sin and wickedness in their lives. And ultimately, it's not just Joshua and Caleb who people want to shoot. It's actually that they want to shoot the Lord Himself. That they want to destroy, you know, we don't want to listen to God. We don't want to listen to His word at all. And so we'll just put it out of our minds. We'll just destroy it. And what's God's response to this? Well, notice actually that what happens in verse 10 is that the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And at first glance, we might say this is a scary moment. And it is that. It is a scary moment, but it's also recognized an extremely gracious moment. God does not just allow His children to get away from Him, to flee Him. That just as God's pursuit of Adam and Eve in the garden, just as God's pursuit of you and me, when He came after us with His word and when He put His finger on your heart and said, "I'm not going to allow you to continue in sin. I won't let you continue in rebellion against me. I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to call you to righteousness. I'm going to call you to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ." When God here shows up, shows His glory at the tabernacle, He's pursuing His people in love and in grace, and He makes His glory notice. It appears in the tabernacle, what? To all the children of Israel. There's a universal call here, a universal call to come face to face with the Lord, to repent, and for all of them to turn from their sin. Notice once again that this is a gracious call, right? God doesn't have to show His face. He doesn't have to show up in the tabernacle if He just wants to destroy all His people here. He could have sent an angel to do that. But when God appears, actually, when God appears in glory in the Scripture, so often it's actually an appearance for gracious purposes. Think about John 1. When Jesus, "We beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God appears in glory in order to bring conviction of sin, in order to confront us. We want to avoid the topic of sin. We don't want to talk about this God. And God says, no, no, we are going to have this conversation. And because God gives us faith, then, instead of when you are a believer, when you're trusting God for your salvation, instead of avoiding the topic of sin, we actually say, God, please confront me with my sin. Appear in glory. Show me my sin. In your light, we see light. Illuminate my sin. And it's actually a sign of God's grace that you are tuned in today and that you come week by week to church in order to be confronted with your sin. You don't come here week by week to be told, hey, you're all a room full of perfect people. Thank you for tuning in today. You all have good hearts that are pure toward the Lord. No, you tune in week by week in order to be confronted with your sin so that we might see, having seen the glory of God, might turn from our sin and praise God that He is the type of God who does not leave us to wallow in our sin and to go our own way. So even though we dishonor God by avoiding the topic of sin, God glorifies Himself by showing up even in the midst of our sin to confront us with our sin. And God then brings, as we see, shows up here in the text in glory in verse 10. And He brings glory to His name then in this text in three different ways. Ordinarily, humanly speaking, there is no solution for sin. But God here shows forth His power, His glory in dealing with sin. And we see it shown in three different ways. First of all, God's name is glorified in the way He provides a mediator for their sin and, of course, also for ours. The mediator for them, of course, is that God provides Moses to stand in the gap. God articulates in verses 11 and 12, I can justly deal with this, right? I'm a God of justice. I can execute my justice by just destroying this people in their unbelief. They reject me. They don't believe in me. I've shown them all these signs. And so I can just strike them down and disinherit them, and we'll start over, Moses, with you, and I will make a great nation of you. I will still be the God of the covenant, and I'll just make that covenant with you and your offspring, your family. And what does Moses do? He does not embrace the opportunity for personal advancement, for personal fame. Instead, he is sensitive to, and this speaks to his humility that we came across a few chapters ago, back in chapter 12, Moses says, God, the goal here is not that my name would be great. It's not that there would be a new nation called the Mosesites. The goal here, God, is that your name would be great. And God, what makes your name great is not the fact that you're a God who can smite people. What differentiates you is not that you're a God of judgment. Although, of course, that does differentiate God over and against the idols, who, of course, can't do anything, right? You can have an idol who has a sword in his hand, but the idol can't move that sword. He can't do anything with that sword. But Moses is saying, God, what sets you apart is the fact that you are a God who deals mercifully and graciously with your people. Moses intercedes with God not on the basis of what's best for Moses per se, although we could argue that when God is glorified, that that's the greatest blessing for us as well. But instead, Moses intercedes on the basis of God's name. Hallowed be your name. And Moses says, God, if you strike down all of your people, what are the nations going to say about you? I'll tell you what they're going to say about you, God. The nations are going to say about you that you're a God not of salvation, but that you're a God who tries to save. God, you don't want to be known as the God who attempts to save your people from their sin, who attempts to deliver covenant promises to your people. And that's going to be the reputation you will receive. That's the basis upon which Moses intercedes. God, you don't want to be a God, verse 16, who promises more than you deliver. You and I can all think of companies or, you know, things that we've bought that promise more than they deliver. You can think about a lot of the workout equipment that's sold online. And you can see these models, right, these people who are bodybuilders working out on some little piece of plastic. And, you know, you will not get those kind of abs. You won't get those kinds of biceps that that guy or that lady is demonstrating by just using that piece of plastic. Let me assure you, they did not just use that little thing that can be purchased for $29.95 to look the way that they do. They've used a whole gym to do that. Over-promising, under-delivering. Moses pleads with God, God, you don't want to be known as a God who over-promises and under-delivers. Furthermore, God, he pleads secondly, not only on the basis of what are people going to say about your name, but secondly, he pleads on the basis of, God, you want your people, you want the world to know everything about your name. Now, certainly, you can strike down this people, but that only would highlight, God, one aspect of your character. Think about, God, the way that you have, you have revealed yourself. Verse 18 is the Lord who is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Moses quotes back at God the way that God had revealed himself to Moses back in the book of Exodus when Moses says, God, I want to see your face. And God says, no one can see my face and live, but I will put my hand over you and pass by, and you can, you know, see my backside, so to speak. And so God revealed himself in this way to Moses. And Moses now quotes this back to the Lord, urging God, yes, you have the power to destroy, but God, you're so much more than that. And so what we see actually transpiring here in the passage is that God, in his dealing with sin, has provided for his people, Israel, a mediator in the person of Moses, a person to plead the mercy and grace of God on their behalf. And we started out our service in Hebrews chapter 4. That's what the Lord has done for you and for me as well, isn't it? Only we have a mediator who is far beyond Moses. We have a mediator who has a much greater position as the very Son of God who's been exalted into the heavenly places. A mediator who never slumbers nor sleeps, but lives now to make intercession for us. A mediator who, going beyond Moses, was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And so God has provided a mediator, really Jesus Christ. Here Moses is a hero to the people. God has provided for you and me a superhero in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to deal with our sin. And part of the reason we might read through a book like the book of Numbers and say, well, this is so dark. Why are the people so sinful? Why are they always struggling so much? Why do we have to wade through all this sin the whole way through the Old Testament? Well, God is highlighting for us by highlighting the depths of our depravity. And it's not only an Old Testament problem, is it? Turn to Romans 1 and 2 and 3, right? And you see these depths of our depravity. Why does God let us come face to face with this kind of depravity in the Scripture, but also then in our own lives? He lets us come face to face so that He receives more glory. So that Jesus Christ is seen as a superhero. Right, you don't tune in to watch the latest superhero movie, you know, the latest Captain America movie, where the storyline is an office building that was running low on paper clips, and Captain America used all of his power to go to Staples and to buy some paper clips and to bring them back and to hand them out box by box to each person in the office. You don't tune in, you know, Superman Part 2 or Captain America Part 3, the day that there weren't enough Post-it notes. And here he goes again to Staples to get the stuff they need. That's not the stuff of heroes. God shows this backdrop of darkness in order that we might see His light, His power. And Moses is urging God here, God, it is a dark backdrop. The sin of this people is grievous. But what God is there in all the world who would provide atonement and forgiveness to a people like this? What God would do this for His people? You, God, You alone. And brothers and sisters, you can trust in God. There is no other God like our God, a God who forgives iniquity, who pardons sin, who deals with His people in patience and kindness and mercy and in compassion. If this God can't save you, if this God can't deal with us against the black backdrop of our hearts, there is no hope. There's no other God who's a God of mercy and kindness like our God. And God has given us a mediator to plead with Him, to plead the glory of His name on our behalf. So God's name is glorified as He provides a mediator for His people. Secondly, God's name is glorified in the way that He pardons sin. Moses, after recounting the character of God and pleading with God on the basis of His name, in verse 19, he comes to the point, right? He directly asks God what He wants. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray. Notice, Moses doesn't beat around the bush. He comes to the Lord, he pleads with God on the basis of who God is, and then he asks God for what he really wants. And I just wonder, do we have that kind of boldness and directness with the Lord? Moses talks to God face to face as with a friend. And do we talk to God directly like that on behalf of our unsaved friends and family? Lord, I see this person flushing their life down the drain. I see them living in rebellion against You. God, You can save them. God, save them for Your name's sake. Bring glory to Yourself by saving this person who has shown no affinity towards righteousness whatsoever. Moses pleads on that basis, and he prays on the basis of God's past action. Notice also, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of Your mercy. You're a merciful God. And just as You have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. God, You've done this before. You've acted in this way before. And so I call on You to do it again for Your name's sake. And how does God respond to this? Well, verse 20 is very important in our understanding of the whole book of Numbers and our understanding of what is going on here. God says what? I have pardoned according to your word. Now, the reason why this is so important in our interpretation of the Old Testament, we can go into places in the book of Hebrews about this as well, Psalm 95. It can be very confusing to us because the children of Israel are kept out of the promised land. And of course, the promised land is a picture of heaven. And so we have this confusing picture of God bringing them, this generation of Israelites, out of the land of slavery. He frees them from the bonds of slavery, brings them through the Red Sea, which is a picture of being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. He feeds them the Passover meal, right? It's like they sit, you know, they partake of the sacraments of the Old Testament. They're brought out of the land of slavery. It's a picture, it's the grand and glorious Old Testament picture of redemption, of salvation. And yet, they don't make it into the promised land. And we're left kind of saying, well, these people who died in the wilderness, were they saved or were they not saved? And let's be clear, there are many of them who die in rebellion and even unbelief toward God, and the text makes that clear. But verses like this tell us that for the majority of those coming out of the land of Egypt, that there was actually salvation. And that while they did not complete the earthly picture of Egypt to the promised land, that in the eternal sphere, that they actually are the people of God and are saved. I have pardoned, and we will meet many of these people in heaven, even though they had failures, even though they came short of living for God 100%, like you and me. Nevertheless, God was merciful and pardoned their sin. So God glorifies his name by sending a mediator. He glorifies his name by pardoning sin, by being the God who forgives sin. And thirdly, God glorifies his name in the way that he actually deals with sin. It'd be easy to just walk away from this text and say, the glory of God is he's provided Christ for us, and the glory of God is that through this mediation that God pardons sin. Through the work of Christ, our sins are forgiven, and praise God that that is true. But the text goes on from there, and what we see actually is, Well, let's just back up and say, let's say that the text just ends by God in verse 20 saying, I have pardoned according to your word. What's the danger then in the text? The danger would be that we would be left with a God who punishes sin and the unbeliever, but winks at sin in his own children. Right, the person, this is like the parent who is very upset about the misbehavior of the neighbor child, who's angry when other kids in the school act out, but when their own child, when they get a call from their own, you know, on their own phone saying that their own child has been picked up by the police for something, they run down to the station, bail them out, and assure the police that I'm sure my child would not ever do something like this. My child is perfect. Now, if God just looks the other way, right, if he punishes the sins of the Egyptians and the Canaanites, but just looks the other way and pardons the sin of his own children, we're left with a God who doesn't really care about our holiness. There's no urgency left for you and I to pursue righteousness. And in fact, the question that the Apostle Paul asks later on, should we continue in sin that grace might abound, we might be left answering that question, sure. Sure, God's glory is to pardon sin, and so what difference does it make if we continue in sin? But the wisdom of God and the character, the complete character of God, the balanced character of God, is shown forth in this text in that God, yes, pardons the sin, but he also deals with their sin. He also is the one who gives consequences for sin and for righteousness. And we see that come out in the way he says, yes, I have pardoned, but verse 21, truly as I live, God swears by this, right? He's saying, as I live, I swear to you, this is true, on my life, which of course he is alive, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I'm part of my glory, Moses. Yes, I will pardon sin, but sin must be dealt with, and all the earth must be filled with the glory of the Lord. So, therefore, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, right? There's a number of these times when they've put God to the test and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers. So because they've tested me, because they won't believe, because they keep doubting, and they won't fully embrace my promises, there's going to be consequences. I'm going to discipline them. Now, back to what I said just a few moments ago about most of these people being redeemed, but then there also being some who are not. I think that verse 23, yes, alludes to this. They shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. God he divides them really into two categories. There are those who have not believed, who have not engaged fully in belief, who have complained against the Lord, who have put him to the test. And then there are those whose belief is not all that it should be. And then, verse 23, those who have rejected him. And so there's really two levels here of, there's complete rejection of God, and then there's a level of wavering in belief, of weak faith as well. And God says, I can't stand by and pretend that sin doesn't matter. They've tested me, they haven't heeded me, and so therefore they will not see the land. There are going to be earthly consequences for their sin. But, in contrast, verse 24, my servant Caleb, in order that I might show that I'm the rewarder of those who earnestly seek me as well, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So God is saying, yes, I will pardon sin. I will pardon sin of all these people, but there are going to be blessings and consequences for righteous living. I will bless and reward and encourage righteousness, and I will bring chastisement on people whose sin is pardoned and yet who have sinned in a variety of ways. And in doing so, I'm going to communicate to you that sin is serious. So God here, notice how God shapes this in his wisdom. Is God from this passage, do you believe that God is a God of grace? Yes. Is God a God of mercy, a God who forgives sin? Yes. Is God a God who loves righteousness and rewards righteousness? Yes, we see that with Caleb. But is God also a God who is committed to holiness and his people? Yes, he is. And so that should actually leave us with a fear of God, with a hatred of our sin, with recognizing that my sin will, will have consequences in this life. And we don't know exactly how God, what consequences God will bring, but it should cause us to say, God, I want to live for you, not only to bring glory to your name, but also because I want to receive the blessings, the good that you have treasured for those revering you. Notice then that God's consequences, that the consequences for sin actually reach not only to these people, but not only to those who had fallen into unbelief, but even to Caleb as well. Verse 25, God says, you know what? Because of your unbelief, you're now on the doorstep of someone else's backyard. This is the Amalekite and Canaanite land. You need to turn away. I'm not giving you this land for right now. This privilege, this promise, is not going to be realized now for the next 40 years. And we'll get into, Lord willing, some of that next time we're here in the book of Numbers. And so God sends them out once again back into the wilderness, back to learn more lessons. And of course, we can sometimes see this often in our lives as well, where God still has lessons to teach us, to work on us with. But what we see is that God is a God who deals with sin. He brings glory to his name by giving a mediator, by pardoning sin, and then also in the way that he deals with sin, both with chastisement and with rewards and encouragements and blessing for righteous living. And where does this leave us? Well, it should leave you and me trusting God to deal with our sin. Trusting God to deal with our sin. That our response to our sin should not be like Adam and Eve, to hide from the Lord. Our response to our sin should not be to say, I don't like the Bible anymore, it points out my sin, I'm not going to listen to it, I'll shoot the messenger, in essence. But rather, we should be a people who say, God, I've got this mess of sin in my life. I have unbelief. I have areas of rebellion. I have places where I'm dishonoring you. I have places where I love the world more than I ought to. I have places where I'm not engaged in righteous living in the way that I should. And God, you are the only hope that I have. I have this mess in my life. Who will free me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I need a mediator. I thank you for giving me Christ. God, I need your forgiveness again today. Thank you for providing your pardon. God, I need you to teach me to stop. You know, we're like the mouse in the maze who keeps on going to the, you know, going to the door, the little place where his little nose gets electrocuted, you know, gets an electric shock. And we keep doing this every time we sin. And we need to call out to God and say, God, I need you to shape me and mold me. Please, Lord, I cannot trust myself. There's no other God. There's no one else who I can trust. But I can trust you and trust you alone. I think that's encouraging to us. It's encouraging to us as we look at our own lives. Our sin is too big for us. God, I need your help. It's encouraging to us as we look at the lives of people around us. God, if anyone can get a hold of this person, if anyone can mediate for and pardon and save this person who I love and greatly desire to come to you, it's you, so I can trust you and you alone to deal with sin. What about in our nation? Who of us has the solutions? None of us has the solution. but God does. And we can call out to him to deal with the sin in our nation as well. And so what's our prayer? Prayer is, God, what we can't do for ourselves, for our loved ones, for our country, you can do. And so we ask God, God, please glorify your name. Show yourself to be the God who is long-suffering and patient and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So we call out to God and we entrust ourselves to him. We say, God, you're the God who knows how to deal with sin. Deal with my sin. Deal with the sins of my loved ones. Deal with the sins of our congregation, of our denomination. And deal, Lord, with the sins of our country as well. Amen. Lord, it's a very humbling thing to us. It's humbling to us to have to face our sin and our own inability to deal with our sin. But we thank you for this text and for the encouragement that it gives us, that you're the God who knows how to deal with our sin, to deal with it in your glory and in your grace. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would deal with our sin and with the sins of others for your name's sake. Lord, we do pray that you would show yourself not just to be a God whose wrath burns against sin, that although that is part of your character and one of the ways you bring glory to yourself, we pray also that you would show yourself to be the God who pardons sin, who teaches people the wickedness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, and that we would trust you to clean up and to deal with the sin in our lives and in the life of our nation as well. So, Lord, we commit ourselves again to you, and we ask that you would bring glory to your name and exalt yourself on high, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.